Thank you, Thomas. Morning, church. It's a great honor to be here. Let's get started. Wow, it's a full house, almost. I remember the Chinese elders, we had a discussion before. Remember the, you know, people in the worship team see congregation enter in after, you know, after worship song is over, like if suddenly all the seats are filled. And there was a challenger, what do we do? You know, do we talk about lateness as a virtue? Actually, I think instead of negative late, I would just mention in today's passage, we just see a very common verse in the Gospels that again, Jesus entered the synagogue. So that actually prompts you a little bit. Well, you know, Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the master, prophet, king, and priest. Why did he enter the synagogue? Can the speaker teach him something new? Well, he's the master, right? Why did he again enter the synagogue? I'm pretty sure he was doing that all his 33 years, okay? So there's nothing new he can learn. But what's the point of entering the synagogue? To be with his people. Because that's what's God's way to tell the Israel people to worship and the Sabbath as a rest. So today we're going to look at that. But, you know, just encourage you that think about our Lord Jesus. I really like the song that Jesus at the center of it all. Because one of the main lessons I've learned through the years of preaching is that if you don't, actually from Tim Keller, he said, his wife told him, if you, anytime you preach a moralistic sermon, it's good. But if at the end of it you mention how Jesus did that, I'm touched. Jesus at the center of it all. So it's not just, you know, what we should do. It's actually why we do it. It's also how our Lord has obeyed it. How our Lord is a great example. Even when we fail, He's here to care for us and to call us, not to perfection, but to be with him. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for giving us a day of rest. Thank you for making the Lord's Day the first day of the week. We ask that you help us to understand that you are the Lord of Sabbath, how you came to save sinners, how you have brought the kingdom. Lord, help us. May your spirit of truth move among us. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today's topic is the Jesus, the Lord of Sabbath. And I really like, we are continuing from Mark. And in chapter 2 of Mark, we see that Jesus is actually a controversial figure. Because, you know, Mark is a very short gospel. It's the shortest of all four gospels. It moves very fast. And immediately, starting chapter 2 and the end of chapter 1, you see Jesus is actually making enemies. For some reason, a perfect Lord, a holy person, is making enemies. And the reason he was making enemies is very simple. If you heard, you remember Pastor Ben or the speaker previously, they probably point this out. When Jesus was healing in the previous two stories, he actually says something that's offending to the religious leaders. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Okay, so in this day and age, we don't have we are in a post-Christian Christian era. The Jewish people understand only God can forgive sins. So Jesus, in addition to do good things, in addition to being the healer, he actually says something that offends the religious leaders. And the second time, the other part of the recent teaching, last one should be, Jesus calls Levi, right? He was eating with sinners, and he said, "Follow me." Who is he that he's calling out to these sinners to follow him? Remember, at this time and age, he was only 30 years old. He was what? A blue-collar worker. He was the son of a carpenter. He didn't have any formal rabbinic education. He didn't go to seminary, had a double PhD like Paul. Who is he? Follow me. And today, we're looking at three short stories. And in these short stories, we're seeing Jesus facing challenges of the leaders, the religious leaders of his day. And he actually calls himself Son of Man. So the first story is very short. Let me read it. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of Pharisees fast, but you, your disciples, do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into the old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskin." So you see, Jesus actually in this fashion, there's a lot to unpack in this story. I'm going to look at the key points. In this story, you see that there's just a story about fasting, why Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. Well, compare with John the Baptist, his predecessor, his forerunner, and to the Pharisees, they were fasting. And Jesus answered them by two, I would say, similes, or two ways to explain. In fact, three. He described himself as a bridegroom. He also used another simile called old garment and new garment, unshrunk cloth on old garment, and then new wine in the old wine scheme. So the key identity here first is Jesus as the bridegroom. So this is a very important to know, is that the Jewish people, they have always lived under God's law in the Old Testament era. And in this day and age, they do, but it's more rabbinic tradition, less of a Jewish law. And the law has, in according to Jewish law, there's only one day of one occasion of fasting, which is the days before the atonement. There's an annual day of atonement where the high priests will actually go into the Holy of Holies and to sacrifice for himself and for the whole Israel people. The fasting is only needed for that occasion. But throughout the years, the Jewish people have been very well literate, very literate, because of the requirement for them to teach the law. But they have developed new traditions around that law of fasting. In fact, at the day and age when Jesus was there, when Pharisees was becoming the ruling religious leaders, the rabbinic tradition has been that there's additional fasting they do to showcase they are holy. They are, because the whole idea, the whole name of Pharisees is separated. We are holy, holy people. We fast to demonstrate we are devoted to God. So the tradition actually adds in more other things like national events or mourning to the fasting rules and the traditions. It's go above and beyond what the law teaches. So when Jesus came, what happens is that he was not fasting. And by comparison, the Pharisees are challenging him because now at this time, as I said, he has brought enemies. The enemies were saying, who is this guy? Whom did he dare? How dare he say he can forgive sins? And let's listen to whether he's a heresy or not. And then they observed Jesus and examined them closely. They were not fasting. And so Jesus said, well, the reason is very simple. The bridegroom, when the bridegroom is with the occasion, so the bridegroom is the occasion of wedding. So in Jewish tradition also, wedding is a great day, okay? I don't know how many days now, but it's at least more than one day, okay? It's probably a week or more. But the idea is that this is a great day of celebration because wedding is a covenant between man and woman in the very chapter, the very first book of the Bible. So Jesus said, fasting, yes, but fasting not in occasion of wedding. So in this case, Jesus compare himself as the bridegroom of Israel. And he is saying that when I come, when he is on earth, his disciples should be celebrating because they are with the true bridegroom of God, the bridegroom of Israel. And so he's saying, you do not fast when you are having a wedding. That's basically saying that. So I assume, given that clear teaching, you would not schedule your wedding day around the Day of Atonement, because those are the days of fasting. Okay. So what is Jesus trying to say here? Well, he also used two more examples. And the example is actually, the first picture is about a new cloth patched onto an old garment. So we all know that as you continue to wear a clothes, right, it starts to stretch and feel loose, right? But if you have if you have a hole, you want to patch it. Unlike today, you know, we just throw it away and buy a new one. But what happens is that they do actually sewing, right? So today we don't sew as much. So the learned housewife or, you know, what's that word? It's not barber. Anyway, whoever sews that has, they need to be very experienced. They need to know that the old cloth has a different stretch hold. And the new one, you can stretch more. But if you put the new one in the middle of it, what happens is that if you keep washing it today, you know, when you wash and dry, the cloth will stretch. And you have a different stretch threshold, then it will actually even make it worse. Because at that time, the new cloth will shrink more, and the old one is already shrunk and cannot be shrunk further. You actually break it's, you know, you will break the piece of cloth. It looks even worse. The similar thing, Jesus also used another one similarly about old wines, new wine with old wineskin. So what's a wineskin? Wineskin is basically what Jewish people use to store wines. They are usually come from goat. Okay? So what happens is that when you have a fresh wineskin, the wineskin itself is like a new cloth. It can be stretched. And when you put the wine in, the wine actually takes time to ferment. When you ferment, it, you know, comes with gas, right? So when you usually start a new wine with new wineskin, because new wineskin has a further threshold. When the wine ferment in the wineskin, it expand, and you can, you know, after it fermented long enough, you can enjoy the wine. But however, if you put it into an old wineskin, which has already been stretched, and then put the wine in, as the old, new wine ferment inside the wineskin, the gas that keep coming out will actually break the old wineskin. So Jesus was using this to explain, to say that if you really need to, basically he was saying he has brought in a new era. He has brought in a new kingdom that's different, that actually, even though it's a continuation from the old, but it has a new, more godly interpretation of the old. Okay, so what Jesus is saying that fasting at day and age of Jesus, it will do later, but not fasting when Jesus is there. Because at that time and age, Jesus as the king who brought a new kingdom, there will definitely be some interpretation of the rabbinic tradition that's against the true meaning of the law. So Jesus, using this example, explained, and we'll see similar more of those in the next two stories, as saying that his interpretation of the law actually corrects a lot of traditions. So that's what he's trying to say. Let's move on to the next story. These three stories are all kind of connected. So you see that, first of all, Pharisees challenged Jesus about fasting, and Jesus explained to them why they do not fast yet. And second, and Jesus, in the second story, Jesus, again, he was picked by the Pharisees. Let me read this, verse 25 to 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their ways, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read that what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of the Lord of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So let's look at this one. We have mentioned, as usual, Jesus, in this case, is also, again, the conflict on the day of Sabbath. So where was the Sabbath instituted? The Jewish people, some of the rabbinic tradition may say it's instituted at the Mount Sinai. But actually, it goes further back in Genesis. Because in Genesis, we know that God created heaven and earth in 6 days. And the seventh day, what? He finished his work. And he rested. So Sabbath is a day of rest that instituted after God created heaven and earth. And you notice in the Genesis, it says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. If you carefully go through to trace the establishment of Sabbath, you will see that it is especially a day God separated out by himself. So Sabbath belonged to God. And because it on it, Genesis 2 says, on it, God rested from all his work. So my question to the congregation, to the active mind of thinkers, is that, did God really rest? Did God really not doing anything? So if God is not doing anything, what will happen? What will happen to the universe? The universe will stop functioning, right? So when God rested, it's really a symbol of there's a greater holiness in the resting day. It also points out that the rest is not needed by God, because God is all sufficient, omnipotent, all sustaining. God does not sleep. Okay, if God sleeps, you know, something wrong with the universe. But God does not need the rest. Why did he say he rested? He's telling us there's a greater rest, that resting is for human being. Resting is for creation. Resting is for creature. God rest is telling us to understand there's a greater rest that all creation needs to desire. So in Exodus, when the Jewish people were forming a nation of Israel, they on Mount Sinai, when Moses received the law, it established, remember the Sabbath. This is one of the Ten Commandments, and keep it holy. So from then on, the Jewish nation is separate from all the other nations. They have a special day devoted to Sabbath, to rest. And what happens is that throughout the ages, again, there's something called rabbinic tradition. They interpret this law and add more refinement and, you can say, add-ons or interpretations. So to help the Jewish people understand, when Jesus came, he's trying to say that I will bring a better interpretation, a better understanding that's faithful to the whole salvation history, that's pointing to the end of the ages. So he used an example called David ate the holy bread. And that example is very straightforward. I just picked some verses in 1 Samuel 21, 1-7. David was running away because Saul was persecuting, was trying to kill him. Okay? And what happens is that he was very hungry. He came to a priest to say that Ahimelech, the priest, and said, you know, I'm so hungry with my man. What do you have to eat? He said, I have nothing but showbread. What's a showbread? There's an example there. Showbread is basically called the bread of presence. It's actually the bread in the holies, where the priest put the bread before the inside the tent to say this is, signify God's provision for his people. So it's only edible by the priests. It's designed for the priests. However, you see, this priest there, who later was killed, Ahimelech said, well, actually, yeah, there is holy bread, but, you know, you can have it because you have this great need, but they should, you know, your young man, you should be clean, okay? And all that law, I'm not going into the detail. So David actually said, oh, yeah, we have been kept clean, okay, ceremonially. And so the priest gave him the holy bread. And so Jesus was using this example to compare what I would call the law and tradition. Tradition should not be against the law. Law is the foundation. But however, the Jewish people has made tradition something like a heavy burden to interpret the law. So Jesus was using this example to compare, you know, David, does he know God's law? Wasn't he a prophet? Wasn't he also sometimes give sacrifices? You know, how come he was able to know the law and disobey the law ceremonially? So Jesus was interpreting the law at its true extent, saying that, you know, yeah, well, you have this tradition about Sabbath day. And Sabbath day, the Jewish rabbis say, you know, how do we keep Sabbath day holy? Well, according to the law, you should not do any work. So that interpretation becomes you should not have any commerce. And what is work? But, you know, sometimes you are, you know, moving things around or, you know, go to places. So they actually say, you know, there's one of the rabbinic traditions say the meaning of not doing any work or commerce is you cannot walk more than 1,999 steps. If you walk more than that, you could be doing work. Okay, so that's why some of the Israel, you know, premier, when they visit our countries, if they have a meeting on Sabbath day, what do? Well, they have to locate them within 1,999 steps. And sometimes in the Israel, if you go to Israel, on Sabbath day, their elevators will stop at every floor so that you don't have to press the button. You don't do any work. You just enter the elevator and let it go every floor. So the idea is that these traditions were meant to be good, to help people to keep the law and to keep Sabbath holy, not doing work, not commerce. But what they have become a burden. Why? Because in this case, this is a really, to me, it hits me pretty hard this morning when I realized Jesus and his disciples were hungry. And what they did is that disciples actually plucked the grain during the Sabbath day. Okay, you see, Jesus did not feel ashamed of that. Jesus was following the law. He said, he did not say, hey, I'm the, you know, rabbi, I should be providing for my disciples. They should have something to eat. However, unfortunately, they will have to go to pluck the grains at the field, and they certainly will walk more than 1,999 steps to pluck the grains. Of course, your enemies will say, hey, you know, you are not obeying the law, and you are a rabbi. So Jesus was saying, really, really, do you understand what the law is about, what the law is for? Didn't the priests in David's time and David, they know the law? Why did they allow David, who is not a priest, okay, he's not a priest order, eat that? So Jesus summarized it. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, this connects with Genesis. When Genesis, God rested, did God really rest and not doing things at that day, seventh day? No. He was still sustaining the universe, upholding the universe with his mighty word. He was still governing the whole law. But he rested because the resting, the Sabbath established from that source is for man, for his dear bride, for his the love of his heart, human being, created in his image and likeness. Sabbath was always for man, for us. So we are in the United States, in America, why do we have 2 days of resting? Not one day. Well, you could go through the culture history. But the idea is that it's Judeo-Christian influenced culture. We are benefiting by work having 2 days of rest because of that. So that's beautiful because Jesus is surprising. He brought a perfect interpretation of the law to a deviant Pharisee burden of the law. So a couple of months ago, I was watching a video between Pastor John MacArthur and Ben Shapiro, a very Jewish talk show host. They were just talking about this, coming back and forth, and Ben Shapiro, who is the Jewish tradition, he just said, you know, when I really come to read Jesus' teaching, I see that he was not revolutionary for the sake of revolutionary. He was just really, really understand there's another rabbinic tradition that's more faithful, or in your case, you would say this is more faithful to the Old Testament law. Okay? So this is true because we have to understand whatever is on the surface of the Jewish tradition at that time, and even it becomes narrower until today, not rejecting Jesus completely, wholesalely. That was only one of the traditions. The other one, the true interpretation, the true, more authentic to align with God's initial law of creation, the law of holiness, is the church, the true church. So it's similar story. It happens another time in the history of the church, which is in the Reformation. In the Reformation age, the Catholic Church at that moment accept both the teaching of today's Catholic and the Reformed teaching. They have Protestant teaching and Catholic together before the 15th century. However, as the Reformers discover the true meaning of the gospel, the true foundation of the church, not in the human traditions, they uncover that the Bible alone has authority over our Christian's life and understanding. So in the case of Jesus, you see the similar thing, because Jesus actually is the one who established that. Jesus is one to say that I'm the king. His kingdom is a new kingdom, a kingdom of priests and holiness. A law made it for help to bring people to God, not actually to suppress them, to give them burdens they cannot understand, they cannot follow. Let's go on to the next one. So this happened on Sabbath again, okay? And then let's move on to the next one. Jesus healed on Sabbath in the synagogue. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And they looked, and he looked around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is a very sad story, because in this story, we see Jesus was doing a great thing. However, just because he would not obey the traditions of the rabbis, he became a target of animosity. So I call this Jesus heals despite animosity. As we mentioned, there's the traditions. You see Jesus constantly in conflict with Pharisees and the religious leaders. And the Pharisees, again, they were saying, you know, when they have this man in the synagogue, as Jesus enters synagogue, they know Jesus is compassionate. Jesus heals. And however, according to the rabbinic tradition, if this sickness is not life and death, you don't need to heal him now, right? You can heal him later, right? And so again, what has become their tradition? What has become their point of interest to the Pharisees? Their idols is the tradition, the rabbi's interpretation of the law. And they're targeting Jesus of Nazareth as someone to pick on. So when Jesus asked them, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? They were silent. So Jesus was very sad. I think this is one of the things we have to understand, is that when you come to Jesus, you have to realize Jesus is not always gentle. He's not always kind. Yes, he is to those who are brokenhearted. But Jesus sometimes are just silent, or sometimes in this case, a righteous anger. An anger that's without sin against human beings who are silent when they should be speaking up. He was angry in his heart, but his anger is righteous anger. When you allow someone that need his hand to work and use that to test me on Sabbath, Jesus said, "I will have none of this. I will face you directly. Is it good? Is it right to do good on Sabbath or not to do it?" And they were silent. So that's point another darkness of human beings, is that You know, you have to understand, when we are silent about being good, about being, you know, what needs to be done, but we didn't do it, then that's a sin of omission. There's a sin of commission, which is, you know it's not right to do, and you do it. That's commission. There's also the sin of omission, which is, you know what's right to do, but you didn't do it. Both are sinful in God's eyes. So Jesus actually, you know, despite of his own risk of being, again, target, a confirmed target of someone to put to death, he healed. So what we see here are three stories. But these three stories showcase our Lord's character and calls out for us to examine our hearts and also examine our behaviors. So you see, in the first story, we see Jesus said, there's no need to fast while I'm here. And of course, Jesus will be taken away, and that's when we should fast again. So in this day and age, should the church fast? Yes, we should fast. We should fast when we desire Jesus, when we have burden in our heart to get close to Jesus, because fasting is not just to fast for the sake of health. Okay, this is not fasting for health. This is fasting to desire God. This is fasting where you get close to God, read his word, meditate on his word, and make claim to this world that the food is not enough for human being. We live because of every word out of God's mouth. So fasting is needed in this day and age, but Jesus was saying no need to fast when he was there. He is the bridegroom. You should celebrate when Jesus was among them. And he is the king who brought a new kingdom. And this new kingdom starts with breaking the old tradition that's not in alignment with the true spirit of the law. You see, the law, everything we teach here in the church, you have to understand what part of it is tradition and what part of it is the true meaning of the law. You have to understand that when the church continues to grow, there is always a danger that the truth is added to, that the truth is modified, tailored to your taste, so that it doesn't sound so harsh. Jesus is not so harsh. Jesus can never be angry. Jesus is like a Santa Claus who always gives us a gift. Jesus is like a mighty counselor that always gives us a psychological affirmation. That's not Jesus. Jesus, the Bible presented to us, is a Jesus. Yes, the first story we look at Jesus as a patient. He has a humility. But Jesus is not shying of saying he's the true bridegroom, because only God in the Old Testament tells us he is the bridegroom of Israel. Okay, he is not shying away to say he is actually God. And secondly, in the second story, Jesus even obeyed the law and love for his enemy. Why? Well, he obeyed the law because, you know, he was out of food for his disciples. So his disciples, what? They had to pluck the grain. And the pluck the grain is from the Old Testament law. Okay? For the poor. Jesus said, being poor is not a problem. Being poor has nothing to be ashamed of. However, without love, it's not good. That's not what God's people are called to do. So he loved his enemies, that when his enemy confronted him, saying, why do you guys are plucking and walking more than 1,099 steps while plucking the grain on Sabbath? You were working. Jesus did not, what? Pour out his anger on them, right? Jesus just gently and actually firmly using the Old Testament law, using the Old Testament story to explain to them that your interpretation is wrong. You see, Jesus shows his love also for his enemies by being patient and not sinning. And lastly, in the last story, Jesus has a courage and perfect love for those who are weak. We do understand that the man who has a withered hand does not need to work using that withered hand on Sabbath, right? He doesn't have to heal him on Sabbath. Why did he heal him on Sabbath? At the risk of even provoking more of his enemy's anger. Because he has a perfect love. He knows that the hand that withered, and you have to understand that when that guy in the synagogue with the withered hand come forward, he was facing a possible backlash because, he was the religious leaders. They are in authority. Jesus was what? A young rabbi, 30 years old, much younger than I am right now. He has no track record except that he can heal, right? He has to say, choose Jesus or choose the religious leader. But he didn't choose Jesus, actually. He chose what? His withered hand need to be restored because he need to use that. You know, a few days ago, last week, I hurt by playing pickleball. And what happens is that my back has this pain, right? And it takes a long time to recover. We have pickleball partners here. So what happens was that I have never realized how much I need deep breath. Because with the back pain here, I wasn't able to breathe deeply. Every time I breathe deeply, which really satisfies, refreshes me, my back hurts. So I have to hold onto a place and muster the courage because I need a deep breath. Do that. So after recovery, I was just like, there are things that in this life, we have to understand. That guy with the withered hand, he has a deep desire, even though it's not life and death. This is a farming society. This is a society with a lot of blue workers. They need to use their hand. Jesus was having compassion to those who are in need, but he has none of it to face those religious leaders who say, do not show love on Sabbath day. So you see, a Jesus we are facing is a Jesus that really close to sinners, close to say, we are weak, we want you, Jesus. We want to know God, we want to come to you. But Jesus said, if you are hard-hearted and say, I have no need of God, I'm coming to the synagogue to observe my peers or to attack someone, please don't come. Jesus said, I will challenge you face-to-face. Why are you coming here? So Jesus facing the all this, but yes, he has the courage to face the religious leaders. And I would say, when we look at Jesus' life, it's a godly obedience in all his life. In the way he managed his 30 years, silent years, that's not recorded in Scripture, but I'm confident to say that he did a perfect job as the best carpenter on earth. Who can be more perfect than him as Son of God? And then yet, he does not boast about any achievement he did as a carpenter. I mean, even rabbi's tradition have a, story about he made a bird that can fly. I mean, he could, right? He has the perfect knowledge and the skill. But the main thing is that he is caring more for his creature, human beings who are sinners. He's calling them back to have a restored relationship with his Father, with God the Father. So Jesus, in this Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue. He showed that he was obeying Sabbath to the Spirit, not just to the tradition. He actually, in the book of Hebrews, it calls every Christians, if you are a believer, if you have been in Christ, in Jesus is our true Sabbath. He's not only the Lord of Sabbath, he's our true Sabbath. Because why? Because what each believer, if you are baptized in home of Christ, you will be saying something, right? You'll be answering questions when before you are baptized. The pastor will ask you, why do you want to get baptized? You said, I want to be united to him through his death and resurrection to live a new life. I'm united to him. So when we look at today, Jesus as the Lord of Sabbath, we have to realize when you are baptized, you are ready, if you truly live it out, if you truly continue to seek him, to obey him, you are already entering God's rest through him because you are united to him by your baptism, by your faith, exercise of your faith. So the book of Hebrews calls us to follow him, to enter his rest. It means what? It means that you do not follow him today only. You follow him in every day of your life. So sometimes the lyrics of the song is, because I'm very logical. You have to take it. When you say Jesus is the center of your life, that's correct, right? But how do you make Jesus center of your life? There's a true, what I would call the pious tradition. The pious tradition is actually saying that only when you are in church, only when you are praying, only when you are reading the Bible, only when you are doing all these things is the holy activity. Everything else is what? For the world. So the pious tradition, pietistic tradition, somehow separate out the so-called holy work, non-holy work. But the Reformation, let me bring it back to you again. Pietistic is not biblical. Piety is biblical, but pietistic is not biblical. What's the biblical tradition? Reformation, come back to it. If you do everything for the glory of God, using your skills as software engineer, as lawyer, as housewife, as a student to honor God, and do it without sin, give glory to God, everything. That's your piety. That's how you, everything's for Jesus. So after the Reformation, you see in the Protestant countries, there's a revival of industry. They are not treating this life as it is. This life is only mundane. This life is not godly. It's only at church when you are godly. No. They said everything in this life, you do it with the dedication for Jesus, for God himself, for his glory. Then everything is holy work. So Martin Luther famously said, you know, if a housewife faithfully go, you know, do the milking, take care of the kids, chauffeuring, teach them at home, but not only, you know, math and science, but also what? God's word. She was doing more godly work than the archbishop, than the pope himself, establishing a grand cathedral with all the saints' bones and whatever, holy, and all the decorations, and for his own glory. That's the true gospel. Jesus said, enter my rest, doing everything for my glory. I hope that, remember that our Lord is the Lord of all. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you for giving us a day of rest, where in this day and age, resting is so much desired. We know the secular world call it work-life balance, but we understand it's only through your faithful revelation that in this Western world, we are able to enjoy a two-week weekend. Not just on the name only, but in the spirit of knowing that we are seeking to enter the ultimate rest of united with you and to enjoy you forever, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Thank you, Lord. You are the Lord of Sabbaths. And thank you, Lord. You are the true Sabbath as we are united with you. Lord, we pray for every family here, every young, old, middle-aged, that as we come to church, we are not just treating it as a social event. We are not treating it as just a day where we can enjoy fellowship. But we're treating it as a day of resting in you, to meet you through your careful exposition of the word, to meet you by meditating on our life's purpose and how we can glorify you and enjoy you in this life. Help us to help each parent, grandparents, and children to enjoy you and be able to glorify you through everything we do. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.